It has been said that there are an infinite number of angles at which you can fall, but only one angle at which you can stand. And finding and keeping that angle is the key. That over which we stand or stumble is the Word of God. And the difference makes all the difference in the world. Here in John chapter 7, we have a controversy going on. Jesus has spoken about, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He's been at the feast there all week, and he finally speaks publicly. And it creates a division, according to verse 43, that people were divided because of Jesus. But it was more than simply his presence that brought the division. It was his word. It was his word over which people either stumbled or found that they could stand. It says, for example, in verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, they were seizing on his words, you notice. You notice down in verse 46, the guards, the officials, or the temple guards came back to the officials and said of Jesus, no one ever spoke the way this man does. It was his word that was causing people to stumble or to stand. And in verse 51, Nicodemus stands up and says, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him? See, the issue here is stumbling over Christ in his word or standing upon Christ in his word. The word of God is either the foundation for our lives on which we stand, not only in this age, but in the life to come, or it is the stumbling block over which we fall. Now, in verse 40 down to verse 52, we have illustrated for us five groups of people who found five different angles at which they could stumble over Jesus and his word. And I want you to think about them with me. The first group fell because they found the angle of shallow approval. Shallow approval. It says in verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. By some of the people, he meant some of those who had come from all across Israel, all from the four corners of the nation and beyond even, to come to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this whole chapter has been telling us about that week that's transpired there. And some out of that crowd fell out into two different groups in terms of what they thought about Jesus and his words. Some, verse 40, said, surely this man is the prophet. Notice the prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet. And by that, they meant the prophet that Moses had prophesied many, 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 many years before would come from God and be the prophet as it were, end all prophets. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And some are saying, Jesus is that prophet. Others were saying, he is the Christ, verse 41, distinguishing him from the prophet. Now, apparently, in first century Judaism, there was a sense in which, at least by many, that there would be two wonderful figures to arise at the end of time and establish the kingdom of God. One would be the prophet promised by Moses. One would be the Messiah, Christ, who would be given by God. And they saw them apparently as two distinct individuals. Jesus was, in fact, however, both of those in one person. It was not to be two people, it was to be one, the Messiah who is the prophet that was to come. And these people just simply didn't completely realize that. Now, these folks are favorably disposed to Jesus, at least at some level, aren't they? And that's no small thing, given the fact that, as we've seen earlier in the chapter, the religious authorities in Jerusalem were trying to kill Jesus. So to be even mildly favorable toward Jesus was no small thing. And you might feel it unfair to lump these people as those who stumble over Jesus' words. Lump them together with those who later in the chapter we're going to see have even more violent responses toward Jesus and His word. But their limited understanding of Jesus was based on a shallow popularity and scanty understanding of God's word. The problem was that the direction of their approval was not the direction it needed to go. What direction does shallow, what trajectory does shallow approval put a person on? See, it's easy to think, well, you know, they kind of shallowly, popularly approve Jesus. That's a good thing. I mean, in fact, they believe some of the right things about Jesus. And it's kind of, you know, sure, maybe it's not everything it should be, you know, but just given time, they're gonna land in solid faith. Is that, in fact, where shallow approval leads a person? Is it naturally flows or a direct line from the one to the other? And the answer is no. There is no direct line. There is no, you know, morphing of shallow approval into solid faith. It just doesn't, it's not the normal course. It doesn't, one does not lead to the other necessarily. To say that, well, here's somebody, and yeah, they're not quite there, but you know, hey, at least they're on ready, and they're sticking in, you know, they got this shallow kind of approval of Jesus, and so we know that they're going to get there, right? It's the same thing as looking out in your backyard and seeing the dandelion that's there and saying, in 2 weeks, that's going to be an oak tree. They're not of the same family. The two are not the same thing. They're not even related to one another. You don't get from one to the other by any natural process. You can get from the one to the other, but it takes a radical, absolute, utterly life-transforming change. Not a simple slouching toward faith in Jesus in some popular fashion. The need is for clarity and commitment. Those who give Jesus kind of shallow approval need to give clarity about who He is. They need to give clarity about the object of their faith. Who is He, really? And they need to give clarity about the nature of their trust. Is it a popular thing? Is it based on something that's happening and people going, oh, that's very nice. Thank you very much. That's lovely. Or is it the utter, absolute abandonment of self, planting your feet, standing on Christ and saying, here I stand, so help me God. Now, forever, in eternity, in this life, with every matter, I belong to Jesus. Clarity and commitment is what's needed. It seems that there are always those who kind of waver in the land of shallow approval. They dawdle along the banks of Jesus and His truth and His word. And they might dangle a toe in the water and find it to be pleasant. But they will not plant their feet, stand in Christ and say, here I stand. And you know, that quite frankly, it's in a crowd like this one that it's easy to do that. Because generally, we're favorably disposed toward Jesus, aren't we? And it's easy to kind of just linger around the fringes and go, amen. Yeah, I like that. That's good. Mm-hmm. But the need is to clarify and commit. Here's who Jesus is, based on His words, and I absolutely commit myself in faith to Him. Now, that's one of the angles at which we can fall. But there's a second group here and a second illustration. The second group fell because of the angle of ignorant debate. Ignorant debate. Verse 41 says, still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Ask yourself, why didn't these people believe in Jesus? And the answer is he didn't seem to fit what they knew about what the Bible said about the Messiah. So think about what they said about what the Bible said about the Messiah. Were they in error about the Messiah being born from David's family, in David's line? Were they wrong about that? No, they were not wrong about that. That's right. That's what the Bible says. Isaiah 9:7 says the Messiah will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. They were right. The Messiah was going to come from David's line. Were they in error about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem? No, they were absolutely right. Micah 5:2 prophesied, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." They were right about him being born from David's line. They were right about him being born in Bethlehem. Why then did they stumble over Christ? Because they were right about the Bible and they were wrong about Jesus. You know that you can be pretty well versed and pretty clear and orthodox in your faith or in your understanding of the Scriptures and still not get it right about Jesus as a person, your Savior, the one you trust. He was born of the line of David. They just didn't know that. They said the Bible said, they were right about what the Bible said. They just didn't realize Jesus had been born of the line of David. We have in the Gospels two different genealogies for Christ. One in Matthew chapter 1, which is apparently tracing Jesus' genealogy through his legal, though not actual, father, Joseph. And the conclusion is, Matthew 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David. You go to Luke's third chapter and you find another genealogy, apparently traced through Mary's line, his actual physical lineage, and it concludes there, the son of David, verse 31. So both legally and actually, Jesus was born in the line of David. And he was born in Bethlehem. But they apparently didn't know that because all they knew was he was raised in Galilee. So a little investigation, a few questions, a little honest, heart-searching inquiry would have yielded to them the information that would have closed the gap on what the Bible says and who Jesus is. The problem was assumptions made on partial evidence. And I think it's in human nature to seize on a little bit of information and make a great big deal out of that and ignore a lot of other information. It's what we do, unfortunately. And that's what they were doing. You know, over the years, I've had some people get angry at me before. I know that's hard to believe, but I have had people get angry at me before. And I will inquire as to why they're angry at me, and I will be told that I said this or that or the other thing, or that I did such and so thing. And I'm always interested to learn what it is I've said and what I've done. And even on a couple of occasions, I've said, you know, if I would have done that, I'd be angry at me too. Or if I had actually said such a thing, I wouldn't believe me either. But the fact is, I neither said that nor did that. But somebody somewhere said, and we get a little bit of something, and we latch onto it, and we ignore a lot of other detail. Well, that's what they were doing with Jesus. It's amazing the reasons people will give for not believing in Jesus. And we need to be honest and upfront that everyone, including you and me, we have the capacity to reject Jesus and not believe in him. God put that in us. But I would urge you that if that is going to be the case, if you are going to stumble at some angle over Jesus and his words, at least stumble over him with the facts in hand. Do a little reading. Ask a few questions. Seek. Have an honest heart. Gather what is true. For that's the great need in the face of assumptions made on partial evidence. The need is more information. And so I urge you, if that's the angle at which you're beginning to lean to the point of no return, stop quickly, read, learn, ask, inquire. Now, there's another group of people and a third angle at which people fell. And that third group fell because of the angle of hateful violence. Hateful violence. Look again at your Bibles down at verse 44. It said, some wanted to seize him, that's Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him. As we've seen already, verse 1, verse 25 of this chapter, they're trying to kill Jesus. They, the Jewish leadership. They want to kill Jesus and silence him, literally. They were not able to here, and I suppose for the same reason that earlier in the week they had not been able to, as verse 30 says, because his time had not yet come. God was temporarily overruling their actions and their intentions to kill Jesus. But that's what they wanted to do. And then it says in verse 45, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? These temple guards are not just some thugs from the local weightlifting club that have been sent out to get Jesus. They are Levites, trained, as it were, in things religious, in the Word of God, in their duties. And their particular assignment was indeed to bring security to the temple. And they had been ordered by the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, to go and to kind of shadow Jesus. And if there was an opportune time when the crowds were not too thick and no one was particularly watching, that they could nab him and then bring him back into this ruling council so they could silence him. That was their assignment. Of course, though they weren't successful now, about 6 months down the road, they were successful in the Garden of Gethsemane, led by Judas, at the Feast of the Passover, when they found Jesus praying, and they took him, and they crucified him. But I want you to notice what the reply is in verse 46. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declare. We see the words there, no one ever spoke. It's the word in Greek, anthropos. It can be translated man, but by man, it's the non-gender specific. It's humanity. It could be man or woman, really. It's saying that no human ever spoke the way he speaks. In other words, they went out, and these are not just, dodos. They've learned, they've studied the Word of God, the law, and they've been trained, and they're careful, and they're critical thinkers in the right sense of that word, and they go out and they said, we've heard him speak. And in essence, they're saying, I'm not completely convinced God isn't speaking to him. The readers of John's Gospel, including us, know something that the Jewish ruling council and apparently those guards did not know. For John hadn't written his gospel at the time these events were transpiring, of course. And that is that they didn't know that not only was Jesus speaking the words of God, Jesus is the Word of God. The very first verse of this whole gospel. In the beginning was the, and the was with God, and the was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So their hateful violence, so their response to kill him and to silence him came because of what he said and who he was as the Word of God. And the problem really was that God's Word threatens our position and our plans. I mean, they had position. They had, they were the ruling council of Jerusalem, the Jews, and they had power, they had clout, they thought they had it figured out. And here, if the Word of God is standing in front of them and speaking to them, that would mean, Jesus can't be right, because if Jesus is right, then I would be wrong. And that can't be right. That I would be wrong. Right? Jesus comes with his word
and his glorious person, and he threatens all of our positions
and all of our plans. For he is not, you know, a plush toy to be coddled at night to make you feel safe so you can sleep well. He is the blazing, living, glorious Savior who is God Himself. And He will rule your life. He is King, He is Master, He is Lord, or He is not at all in your life. And so the need is to surrender up my position and my power to Christ. To accept the position of a servant. To conform myself to His plans. To lockstep with His purposes. And to stand in Christ. Now, we're finding people who are stumbling over Christ and falling at all kinds of angles. The angle of shallow approval and ignorant debate and hateful violence. The fourth group that stumbles and falls at the angle of arrogant prejudice. Arrogant prejudice. I want you to notice how they responded to this dilemma of the guards. They said, "No one, you know, we've never heard any human beings talking like he talks." Well, they don't answer their questions. They don't help them in their concerns. They give them things like threats and posturing and insults instead. That's exactly what they give to him. Look at verse 47. It's a threat. "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted. We could paraphrase saying, "You're not stupid enough to believe he's really who he says he is, are you?" And remember who's saying this to them. You know, "We run this place. We can get you out of your position. You can lose your job if we so wish. You know that, don't you? We can ruin you socially. We can steal any respect you have." You know, there's this veiled kind of, "You're not going to play that kind of moronic angle, are you?" There's a threat. And there's posturing. Verse 48. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" The rulers being the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the Pharisees, the power people, the educated elite. "None of us believe in him, do we?" And there's insults. Verse 49. "No, this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." This mob is the people who come to worship God at the festival in Jerusalem and who are interested and responsive to Jesus' words. They're just a mob who doesn't know anything and they're cursed. The problem is, of course, pride. They presumed, you know, "We're the people who know. I mean, we're the answer people. We're the ones to whom people come to get the right answers. And we're not believing in him, are we?" Their basic argument was, it can't be right because we don't believe in it. We, the trained, intelligent experts, the ones who have studied these things, you know, you need to just trust us because there's a lot of really big detail here and really hard words to pronounce and really long reasoning. And just believe us, he's not the one. Because we know. And the need is humility. The need is to give God not only our sins, but our strengths as well. We need to be saved from our sins, and we need to be saved from our strengths. Because not even our strengths on our best day measure up to the glory of God. Some of us stumble not because we don't realize that we have sin in our life. We stumble because we're not willing to yield up our strengths. And we're resting on those. And we'll ride that sled all the way to hell. It's humility is the need. Like that passage we considered just a few weeks ago. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he may lift you up in due time." There are numerous angles at which we can stumble and fall. The angle of shallow approval and ignorant
debate and hateful violence and arrogant prejudice. But there's one more illustrated here. And this fifth group stumbled and fell over Christ and His words because of the angle of nearsighted hypocrisy. Nearsighted hypocrisy. Now, I want you, as we read in just a moment, verse 50, 51, and 52, I want you to look, and I just want you to see if you can catch the double irony that goes on in these words. Irony comes from two directions in what is about to be said. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Now I want you to notice the double irony. First, verse 48, "Has any one of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" That's their line of defense and argument. "Has any one of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" The implied answer is no. And immediately, Nicodemus, one of their own, of the ruling council, and a Pharisee, stands up. Well, I don't know that we can say at this point that, or not definitively that he's truly a believer in Jesus. It seems maybe by the end of the book, we've seen him in chapter 3 where he came to him and he asked these questions and Jesus said, "Hey, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God." He said, "How can you be born again?" There's that whole great story in chapter 3. We see him here. We see him after the crucifixion. By then, we begin to get the impression that he really has planted his feet and said, "I follow Jesus. I trust Jesus." But at bare minimum, they're saying, there's nobody among the ruling council and the Pharisees who believes in him. And now Nicodemus, one of their own, stands up and says, "May I ask a question?" And the second line of irony is this. Verse 49, this mob knows nothing about the law. Implying, of course, we know everything about the law. And then Nicodemus stands up and he points out to them who are the experts and keepers of the law, that they, in fact, are not keeping the law by not listening to what Jesus has to say. Proving that they are nearsighted, that they focus on their opponents, but don't look at themselves. And they're hypocritical, for they condemn others for the faults that they themselves possess. The problem is failing at the very point at which we condemn other people. A lot of people will say, "I don't believe in Jesus because of all those hypocrites out there who say they do." The charge is, we're not consistent. No, we're not always consistent. But it fails on two fronts because they themselves claim to live consistently with whatever it is they claim and follow and believe. And the fact is they do not. It's not in human nature to be that consistent. We can't measure up to God's standard, and we can't even measure up to our own standard. And they reject any idea that there's a basis and standard for morality that exists outside themselves, by which something can be said to be right or to be wrong, and it stands and it is. And they say that doesn't exist, but then on the other hand, something will happen and say, "Oh, that's bad. But this is good." And we say, on what basis could you say it's bad or good if there is no foundation of fact for morality? It's a nearsighted hypocrisy. The need is for honesty. The real problem is not other people. The real problem is not Jesus and His Word. The real problem is moi. You probably know the old story. About G.K. Chesterton, that the London Times once ran an editorial that said, "What is wrong with the world?" and invited people to write in and give their replies as to what is wrong with the world. And people flooded the paper with all kinds of responses, and they printed many of them, and it was this, and it was that, and this is the other thing. And finally, toward the end of the whole thing, G.K. Chesterton got out pen and paper, and he wrote, "As to your inquiry, what is wrong with the world? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." There is in every single one of us the seed of sin. And the thing that will condemn us is not what somebody else said or what somebody else did or Jesus said or did. That the thing that will condemn us is the thing that is inside of us. I'm the problem. So there are a variety of angles at which a person can fall. But there is only one at which we can stand. And here's the gist of the whole passage in this statement. There are many ways to miss the benefit of Jesus' words. But there is only one way to enjoy their benefit. And that is active, obedient trust. You can stumble and fall over Jesus' words and miss the glorious goodness of God and plan for your life and salvation that is in Christ in a vast multitude of ways. But there is only one way to enter into Christ and enjoy the benefits of Christ and His Word, and that is through active, obedient trust. This very gospel will tell us in just a few chapters that 6 months after this, when Jesus came back to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and before He was betrayed in the garden, and before He was crucified and died for our sins and rose again, that He got alone with His disciples in the upper room. And He says there to them in John 14:15, "If you love Me, you will obey My commands." In fact, that night, five different ways, He basically said the same thing. He said it in John 14:15. He said it in John 14:21, verse 23, verse 24, and in John 15, verse 10. If you love Me, you will keep My commands. There is only one angle by which we can stand in Christ and enjoy the benefits of Christ and His Word to us, and it is active, obedient trust. Active because it is a present reality in our lives. I am now trusting Christ. I, at this moment, trust Him with my whole life, my past, my present, my future, my sins, my strengths, my losses, my victories, my hopes, my plans, my dreams, my nightmares, my terrors, the people in my life, problems in my life. I trust Him with everything. I am present tense right now, actively trusting myself to Jesus Christ, active, obedient trust. What God calls me to do from His Word now, I do to demonstrate outwardly what is true inwardly, and that is that I trust Him. That I would obey Him because I trust that His Word is true. I would obey Him in whatever that may be, believing that if I do, He's going to show up. He's going to keep the promises of His Word that are connected to His commands, and I will enter into the blessings and benefits that are in Christ and in His Word as I stand in active, obedient trust. That's the only angle by which we stand in Christ.